and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation chapter 17, important chapter. We've gone through seven seals that have been broken, and judgment, some of the judgment has come upon the earth. Seven trumpets or shofars have blown. We saw the seven trumpet judgments. Then as we got into the seven bowl judgments, which are the last judgments to come upon the earth, in the time of the Great Tribulation, we have seen devastating things happen. At the end of chapter 16, we saw the bowl judgments. The last three bowl judgments were poured out upon the Antichrist and his throne and his kingdom and his administration. From chapter 16, verse 21, the next event chronologically is chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. So chapter 17 and 18 is like a pause before the second coming of Christ as John was shown these bowl judgments pouring out from heaven upon the earth. Now he's been brought to the earth and he is being shown what those bowl judgments did and what it looks like from an earthly perspective. Chapter 17 is the destruction of the spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18 is the destruction of the political and administrative economic system of Babylon. We've progressed. We've taken chapter 17, and as I read through, I will summarize. In chapter 17, verse 1, John says that one came to him, an angel came to him, one from out of the seven angels that poured out the seven bowls. So that's our connection to chapter 16. Once the angels finished pouring out their bowls, one angel came to John and spoke with him, saying, "Come hither." That's a command. Come. "And I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore," or prostitute, "that sitteth upon many waters." Sitting is a position of control and sovereignty. The woman is presented as a great prostitute and that she is sitting on many waters. We will see later on in the chapter, the many waters are all the nations of the world, the people from all the nations of the world. This woman is a religious system that was set up by the Antichrist, will be, as far as we are concerned, set up by the Antichrist during what is called the tribulation period. We're going to get into the specifics of the tribulation period this Thursday night and how to interpret them from both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in case you haven't caught on yet, those are different occasions, not the same, which has different applications to them. Some people put all three accounts together and try to maneuver about what they mean. But if you read them, they're given on different occasions to different people about different subjects. We'll take that this Thursday. So this is a religious system. And she is writing, this prostitute sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth, literally the earth dwellers. That is a title mentioned nine times in the book of Revelation. The earth dwellers have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication in the social sense means sexual activity outside of marriage, before being married. In a spiritual sense, it applies to idolatry or a false religious system. that when people were influenced by this woman seducing them into this religious system, that they were made drunk. And we spent 2 weeks on just what it means to be mentally drunk. You don't have to use alcohol to be drunk. You can be intoxicated and consumed with things upon the earth with your mind. And that's what this woman does. She seduces. Verse 3, so this angel, he says, carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. That is, in the spirit realm, by God's spirit. Into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, same woman, sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. We saw that scarlet represents sin in Scripture. It also means other things religiously, but I have chosen not to get into that. The scarlet-colored beast. We saw the beast from back in chapter 13. That the beast is the Antichrist. And she is sitting on top of the beast, which is very important. That means that the beast is supporting her, sustaining her, but also that she is riding the beast, therefore she controls the beast. And we will see later in this chapter a very strange thing happen, is that the beast, along with all the kings of the earth, eventually are going to turn on this woman and destroy her. The religious system is the means by which the beast has drawn people into a relationship with him. But he comes to a point in the tribulation period where the Antichrist says, I don't want the religious system. I want to be the religious system. And so he will turn on this woman. And I think it's interesting because when Satan sets up his kingdom through the Antichrist and the false prophet, is that there will be a one world system that will be economic, political, and religious. And all three systems will be joined together. The system that you must join or go through to get to the economic and get to the political system is the religious system. You cannot get the mark of the beast unless you join Satan's religious system and worship his image in the Holy of Holies. Then you can get the mark. You can't just go down to the bank and say, you know, $39.95, give me the mark, you know. You must worship him. You must be part of his church, and you must worship him. And it is interesting that all of the merchants and businessmen of the world, that they, the Bible is going to tell us that they have been made rich because they joined this woman's religious system. That's not a literal woman. It's not a woman. It's a system. It's a religious system. And as I said to you last week, that's what religion is. Religion is seductive. Religion pulls people in. I always do that when I listen to somebody speak or share from the Word. Are they trying to motivate me, to pull me in to their, whatever their crusade is? I mean, when you share the Word with me, what are you trying to do? There's got to be a motive behind it. If I sense they're trying to draw me into their system or try to draw me in and motivate me to help them accomplish their goals, or whether it's the Spirit of Christ coming through me and ministering through me and through his word to them. It's not about what I get you to do, but whether the Lord ministers to you when you come and that you leave having been cleansed and encouraged, strengthened, and even have more understanding of the things of Christ. It doesn't make a difference what I want you to do. And as we studied the first hour today, those important passages in 1 Peter chapter 5, is that the motivation of those who are leaders must not be on the basis of desiring shameful gain or lording it over the flock, telling people what to do, but being examples. And that's not being humanly at the top of the chain of command. It is actually at the bottom. As Jesus when he took on the towel and washed the disciples' feet. He took on the form of a servant. He's God. And so the pressure on people today who are called to ministry is not to preach at people, but as we shared this morning, becoming examples of the flock, becoming continuously involved in a process of becoming examples of the flock, not to them, but of them, like Paul did. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's a very, very, it's not a real arrogant statement to make. It's a very humble thing to do. I've made that statement to people before, even though I have no right to use it. We all learn from Paul. You don't learn from me. But there are people who I sense that, who I've talked with, that have a worse life than I do. That their life is they're on a destructive path, where I've told them. They said, what's Christianity all about? I said, just hang around. I'll show you. And I'll do that with people that I think are just starting out or people that are really having a rough time. What do? I can't just tell you what to do. I should show you what to do. Hang out, you know, be around the Word, be at the fellowship. And it's being a type of the flock, not to it, of it. In other words, all of us should be on that path of spiritual growth so that when people see us, they see an example of what one of God's sheep is and how they are to live and how they are to function in life 24 hours a day. And then, as we see in 1 Peter 5, see, I'm regressing back to the, I'm not through with 1 Peter 5 yet. That's the problem. But we're going to see later on that he's going to say, clothe yourselves in humble-mindedness. What that tells me is that, what are you wearing spiritually? What do you wear around the house? Don't tell me. What do you wear around the house? What do you wear when you go to work? What do you wear when you're out interacting with your neighbors? What do you wear when you're around your family? We're supposed to put on Christ. Supposed to put on Christ. It's like clothing. What are you wearing? Who are you? It's not so much preaching at people. It's who we become. I'll share one more thing from the first hour, and then we'll move on here. We have it all backwards from Paul's day. You see, Paul got saved, and he spent a few years out in the wilderness with Jesus, and then he spent a few more years interacting with God's people within the body of Christ until God's Spirit elevated him to a position of leadership. It wasn't his. He started at the bottom. He's the persecutor, right? He's the persecutor of the church. And people didn't trust him, so he had to prove himself. And when he reached a point of leadership, when God began to use him, inspire him to write the Word of God, notice that the Word of God was written last. The truth that he knew about Jesus Christ was now put into words on a page. They were just the opposite. We learn the page, what's on the page first. We have no experience walking with Christ. And so we get filled with this book and we think, well, if I can share some scripture with you, that's who I am as a Christian. But my life is just the opposite. Not supposed to be that way. Is that we're supposed to study God's Word to know Him, but also give something for God's Spirit to use to change the life character. It's not about preaching. It's not about teaching. It's about who we become. Myself and others that I know in ministry down through the years, I knew the Lord for a year and a half when they threw me into a circuit of preaching. When I got back to California, I was in Puerto Rico, where I got saved, where the Lord used us for ministry for a while. But when I got back, they said, hey, you've got a ministry here. A year and a half in the Lord, and I started preaching. Oh, the anointing, you know. problem is that I had to step out of the pulpit and live life. But I hadn't known the Lord that long. And others in ministry, you know. I've called the ministry, so we go to Bible school. We get trained, we have a degree. The question is, now you start growing? Got your head filled with all that knowledge? But what about you as a person? In fact, when I started going to school back in 1970, at that time, just married couples, where one of them or both of them was going to Bible school in order to be trained for their calling, over 50% divorced. How does that happen? We're not talking about just becoming Christians. We're saying we're Christians, and the Lord has called us to serve Him. So we're going to go get trained. And while I'm getting trained, I'm going to divorce her. Get trained for something else. I don't know. You know, it's there's no growth. There's no relationship. Growth comes first. Not in our culture, not in our society, but that's true in the Bible. Growth comes first. I've been at this for over 40 years. First part of my life, we would call big things that I look back now and they're little things. I remember the words of Martin Luther where he said, if my doctor told me I had 10 years to live, I'd spend the first 5 getting ready. See, what we would do if the doctor told us you got 10 years to live, we'd run out there and try to reach everybody we could for the next 10 years. At the end of 9.5 years, we would realize that the message we gave everybody for the last 9.5 years was wrong. It's too late. But Martin Luther said, I'm going to get prepared first. First 5 years. Make sure the message right. Make sure I give the correct message. Then the last 5 years, I'll go share it. See, we want to run right out there and just do things. And there's no growth. In our church systems, there are leaders. I'll just talk about the leaders. There's no spiritual growth. There's administrative experience, but not spiritual growth. They don't know the word. Here's my litmus test. For anybody that I listen to as far as giving the word, there's only one principle I look for. Has that person arrived at a place where they realize that without Christ, they cannot do one thing? That it must be Jesus Christ that does it. I can't do it. When somebody gets up there and uses scripture to try to motivate people, even with guilt, you should be doing this. They can't do that. You know, those of us in ministry, we have problems with finances, you know? Especially when you approach it like we have, where we said we're not taking a salary. That would be a good challenge, wouldn't it? That's a good sermon for a pastor's group. Give up your salary. Just serve Christ, trust the Lord that God's going to provide through the people. Well, when we did that here, first 3 months, it was zero. So I went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, I might have the wrong principle here. Because the pastor who was here before me, he got $25 a month. Wow, you know, that's looking pretty good after you go 3 months with nothing, you know. But it's because we in the ministry, we have problems with finances. And as we function and trust the Lord, we trust the Lord to provide. Now, if there should ever be a Sunday that I stand before you, there has been a Sunday that I stood before you and told you what the financial situation was, right? If I ever stand before you and tell you, you people need to start giving. You're not giving like you should. You can't give unless God moves you to give. And if God's not giving right now, you know, And he's causing us to scrape by. There's times when it's good and there's times when it's not. Whatever it is, it's God telling me, pull up the bootstraps and follow me. They didn't give because I didn't lead them to give. It's a tough thing to do. But God is in charge. He's in charge of you. He's in charge of me. The Lord will move through me to give whatever. Obviously, the two studies I had planned today isn't going to make it. I had one on tithing, but it it is important for you to understand where I'm coming from and what I understand about the Word of God. The litmus test is you can't do anything unless Jesus Christ himself, by his Spirit, leads you to do it. Period. I can't motivate you by making you feel guilty like you should be doing something. And it makes you do it. When I went to Bible school, I mean, I know what the people are going through at Bible school. They don't teach you what the Bible says. They teach you the scriptures to use to run a church. They're motivational messages. Motivating people. I made a statement at a meeting one time where a youth leader said, "Oh, we just need to start motivating these people to become more involved." I was just passing by. And you know me, I just mind my own business. I was just passing by, and I thought, oh, great, it just came to me. I says, no, we don't need to motivate God's people. God's Spirit is already motivating them. What we have to realize is, what does it take for Satan to stop them? They're already being motivated. Boy, you should give me a dirty look. What? They went back talking. I thought, man, I thought that would really help. You don't have to motivate God's people. God's Spirit is motivating them. The question is, what does it take for Satan to do to put in your way to discourage you for you to make the decision that you're not going to follow Christ? But the Holy Spirit's already motivating. God's Spirit's already moving in his people. It's up to leadership to put confidence not in you, and you don't put confidence in me, but put confidence in the Lord. He's the head of the church. He still runs things. And as I've said before, we have a philosophy today in the church that Christ has ascended up into heaven and he's left us to do his work for him until he gets back. No, that's what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. Deny the power. Well, you've been in meetings where you get the power. That's not what I'm talking about. It's trusting that Jesus Christ has the power to perform his will in the midst of his people without me having to make people feel guilty and get them to do it. It's trust in Christ. When I let him do it, whatever he wants to do, and when a church fellowship will let the Lord by his Spirit do what he wants to do, you have a mighty move of God's Spirit where we're not hindering him. Right now, churches have to work hard to get God's work done because they're getting in his way, and so God's just standing back going, okay, go ahead, do your plan. That won't work. Mm-mm. I was sharing with a leader this week that sort of jokingly or not, somebody mentioned last week that we might have to expand the church. See where that's going. Another building fund and another direction. And I said, the churches that I was raised in, and it was a tremendous influence on me. I can remember back in 1968, when we were in the little Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa, there were only 60 people. And then more and more people came, more and more people came. They put speakers on the outside, patio areas. People were sitting outside, even in the rain, and they just outgrew it. So what's the logical thing to do if you don't have room? build, right? Build. But the pastor said, I'm gonna put it to you. Just lay it out in front of you. There's a piece of land down the street that's for sale, right on the corner. The asking price is $1 million. I'm just telling you. If God wants us to have it, he will move through his people and we'll get it. End of subject. Boy, how'd you like to be in a business meeting like that? You know? Within 30 days, $1 million cash came in. Not only that, but right after the first service, a man walked up to him and said, I'll give you the $1 million. He said, no, I can't take it from one person. It wouldn't be right. And one person kind of controls, has a little bit of control there. I tell you, somebody walked up to me with $1 million. I'd say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And I would tithe. No, if God's Spirit led me the same way, I wouldn't take it either. God gave the money, so they purchased the property. And then they said, well, now we got to build the church. So they said, here's how much it's going to cost. That's all he said. They went on worshiping the Lord. They went on studying the Word. Put up a huge circus tent instead of a building. We had all these heaters going, tremendous heaters blowing out heat throughout the whole tent. 2,000 to 3,000 people per service in the tent. I got stories on that one too. Some of you musicians would enjoy this one. On Tuesday night, Tom Stipe. Anybody know Tom Stipe? You know who he is? Good. I'm glad we're... So if he's a fictitious character, you don't know, do you? He's a musician. He was in one of the Maranatha music groups. Well, I was a Bible teacher. But on Tuesday nights, every Tuesday nights, we switched roles. Is that I led music with a guitar. I only knew 3 or 4 chords, but, you know, it's good enough to get by. And he would teach the Bible study. But he would always tune the guitar for me before I played. I don't know how to tune a guitar. I'm just up there, you know, doing this thing here. And so he tuned it for me, and I put it down. So he says, okay, Bill, I'm going to leave in prayer. Get up there. Okay. Went and got the guitar. Well, unbeknownst to me, I didn't even think about it. I put the guitar down right next to the heater. So every string was so off, and I couldn't tell the difference. J is for the din-in-in-in. And the people in the front row were going, cringing, you know. I don't know what the problem was. I was enjoying myself. I'm just playing. And I went and sat down, and Tom Stipe got up and gave the study. And then afterwards, he comes up to me and goes, what happened? What do you mean? What are you talking about? That was horrible. I tuned the guitar for you, didn't I? Yeah. I didn't touch it. I just picked it up and started playing. Well, where'd you put it? Over by the heater. So we had our moments. In the big tent where I was able to provide some laughter and happiness for many people. But they met in this tent until God gave enough money to build a church building. And he did. And a school. We're talking about multiple $1 million. We're talking about never leaving focus on feeding the flock of God and worshiping him. Never. If God wants us in a building, when our ministry started here in 1970, and we came up from Calvary Chapel, we started a ministry out in Waller Park at a request of a couple of kids. It was just a handful of people. And word got around. We met every Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday afternoons at Waller Park. More and more people started coming out. Churches would bus their kids' youth groups in for the study. which is unheard of today. How do you mix your youth group with somebody else's ministry? But they came. And when it became wintertime, I thought it was going to become a problem, but we'll just, you know, skip around the raindrops and meet when we can. Well, one day it was pouring down rain in the afternoon, and we were supposed to meet. I had a few guys that were helping me, and I said, well, obviously everybody's going to know there's no study, but why don't you go out there in case somebody comes around that has a question or problems or whatever, and you can pray with them, and just tell them we'll meet on Saturday afternoon. So I kicked back a little bit, was doing some reading. All of a sudden they come back, urgent, just all uptight. You got to come. Why? They're all out there in the rain, sitting in the grass with their Bibles waiting for you to teach. Never seen such a thing. And this is when they started removing the buildings downtown to make the mall. And one of the buildings that was empty, vacated, was an old Safeway store. So the city offered if we wanted a permit to use that building for the winter for our ministry. And we had approximately 900 young people per study, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And they just came. But I've never seen anything like that before. Just give them the word. There was enough money, enough of everything. Just feed the flock. And if God's not giving, it's because he doesn't want you to do it. The whole point of this, I was sharing it with a church leader this week about how my approach to the things of the Lord are as far as finances and all. He says, yeah, we've kind of learned that the hard way. We've got enough blueprints in the closet to prove it. Well, you make the blueprints, and God just doesn't give the money. It was all our idea of what we have to do to increase attendance, raise revenue, whatever that reason is. When you just focus on feeding the flock of God so that God's Spirit can work. We're just in the way so much. He's not impressed with our ideas. This is his work. And his work has to be done by his Spirit, period. That's the way it is. Which takes a whole lot of pressure off of me, especially this morning. I trust this is all his idea to get into these things this morning. It's got to be said that we function together in the Spirit of Christ. We are all equal. We just have different functions. It is my desire, it is my conviction, it's the only reason that I and my family live out here and do what we do. And sometimes we go through difficulties. A member of the family will say, When is this adventure going to end? When are we going to get a real house and a, you know, real yard and a, you know, that type of thing? Which is normal. But it's not to have a successful church, but to feed the flock of God. My burden is spiritual growth. My burden is for you to leave every study and every fellowship together closer to Jesus. Period. On a personal basis. It's not what you can do for me. It's not what you can do for the church. It's come and receive from his Spirit. Come to know him. Become the person that God wants you to be so that your life will be effective for Christ. Rather than us spouting off to people with our witnessing, with our mouth, and the way we live our life, we just ruin the testimony. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he says, I beat my body black and blue and I keep it under, lest after having preached the gospel, I myself should be disqualified. We're good at from the neck up, filling the head with knowledge and talking with our mouths. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to walk with him in a very personal way so that other people see your life and say, wow, I guess you're a religious person, but you're kind of different. You're not really religious. Like it's a personal thing, you know? Like Jesus is real or something. Yeah. Well, we'll get into this next week. I want to apologize, and at the same time, I'm not going to, because that's right. If I messed up, it's his fault. No, I... One time we had a man come, you know, at 10 o'clock we have a Bible study. We're going through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. And a visitor came who was unsaved and did not believe in Christianity or the Bible at all. And so right in the middle of the first hour of study, this man had a question. He says, am I allowed to ask questions? I said, no, get out. And then, no. So I said, go ahead. So he asked his question. It was a good question. I don't know. I forgot what it was, but it was a good question. So I began to answer the question. Well, the answer, and then discussion began to take place with other people that were in on the study. 11 o'clock came around. We're still discussing it. A couple people got up, went and got coffee, used the restroom, whatever, and came back. Well, by 12 o'clock, we were still discussing it. And when the man said, oh, that's great. Thank you very much. I looked at the clock and said, well, that does it for today. And he apologized. He said, I ruined your church service. No, we're on the Lord's schedule. You know, if that's what he wants to do, that's what he wants to do. As long as we're doing what he wants us to do and he's leading, and I'm sure you'll let me know if he's not. But if he's leading and he's carrying out his purpose and ministry for what we all need for that particular day or occasion, then that's exactly what we're here for. We're not on his schedule, or he's not on our schedule, we're on his schedule. And so just to show you, because I go through a lot, when I go over the scriptures that we're going to take for that for this week, especially 1 Peter 5, when it's just pounding the leaders, do not lord it over the flock, and do not be desirous of shameful gain, and to do things willingly and voluntarily and not be forced to have to do it, and become examples to the flock. Those are heavy responsibilities. It doesn't say, leaders, here's what you go out and tell the people to do. It says, leaders, here's what you're to do. Yeah, but what about them? Doesn't matter. It's who you are to be. Because it can't come just by words. Paul always associated words with power, doctrine, and life. And the day and age in which we live, the doctrine part we pursue and we focus on it. But the living part, literally denying ourselves and surrendering ourselves to the Spirit of Christ to live in us and through us. It doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what I think. I just want Christ to have his way in my life. When we can reach that point as leaders and then tell the laity, here's what's happening. You know, I'm giving you a Bible study today, but the Lord's raking me over the coals. Because the big finger comes out of the Bible and points right here. And then I look at the body of Christ and how the leaders are leading the church. How they're leading their lives. And it's an embarrassment. There might be successful administrative things happening. But the sad part is, and I don't judge what they do, I just sense that the people who participate in these systems, they never grow. They never grow. They never walk away knowing Jesus better than when they walked in. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We trust that you are leading us. We trust that what was said today, both hours, was under the leading of your Spirit in order to minister to us, to stop and pause our religious activity that we have planned to receive from your Spirit. We pray that you'd raise us up as the men and women that you would have us to be, not just from the neck up, but a change of heart, that we would put learning first, that we would put becoming first ahead of preaching. May our mouths express what's in our heart rather than have our heart catch up with what we're preaching. We pray that you teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.